So we're going through Romans still, and we're about to close up Romans chapter 8. I heard a pastor say recently that if he were stranded on a desert island and could only have one chapter of all of Scripture with him for the rest of his life on this desert island, that passage, that Scripture, would be Romans chapter 8. And I think a big part of that is because of the passage we get today, because it's full of just great, wonderful promise, things that are just good for the soul to hear, the soul that lives in a troubled world. And so we're going to wrap up Romans chapter 8, and really what is a major section of Romans, which is chapters 5 to 8, chapter 9 on, begins kind of a new section and a different kind of approach to things. C.S. Lewis is a Christian author. You might have heard of him. He's the guy that wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, the most famous of which is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, has been made into movies a few times. Great writer. He also wrote a fictional book called The Screwtape Letters, which I think I've referenced before. Each chapter in The Screwtape Letters is supposed to be a letter written from a senior demon in Satan's army named Screwtape that he writes to his nephew, whose name is Wormwood, who is a junior tempter in Satan's army. And Wormwood has been assigned to a specific man, and his assignment is to basically do that which Romans talks about today, which is to separate this man from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so Screwtape gives him all sorts of advice and just some words on how to go about tempting this man away from the Lord. Because there is a lot in this world. We are constantly bombarded, constantly assaulted and driven to want to be separate from the Word of God, separate from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. And the devil, Satan, has all sorts of strategies. But I think there's kind of two primary ones that he employs. The first is he likes us to look inward upon ourselves. And when we do that, we do one of two things. We either look at ourselves and we think, oh man, I'm good. I'm set. I am a saint. I'm just fine. I do all sorts of good things. The temptation is to look at ourselves and think that we are better than we are. Now, I think most of us, when we look in on ourselves, don't quite respond that way. Rather, when we look in upon ourselves and we start to analyze ourselves, we fall into despair. We start to think, oh boy, I'm not very good. And then questions start popping into our mind. How could God love me when I think things like I do? How could the Lord love me when I can't control my lusts? I can't control my words when I am continually a selfish person. How could the Lord love such an angry heart? How could the Lord love me who does these things? More often than not, when we look in upon ourselves, we don't see a great person, we see a bad person. And we don't like that person. Because of this, we are pretty good at condemning ourselves. And we think, well, we have separated ourselves from God. There's nothing God wants in me. But in this letter that Paul has written to the Romans, we don't have a letter from one demon to another. We have a letter from a saint of the Church of God to you, also saints of the Church of God. We have a letter that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit so that it is the Word of God Himself given to you. And in this letter, the Spirit, through Paul, thinks of questions that we might want to ask ourselves, but he frames them in rhetorical ways. Verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? In verse 34, we might ask this question, well, who is to condemn? And we might want to answer that question, well, I can be condemned on all sorts of ways. But these are rhetorical questions. And the answer for the Christian, for the person who has been claimed by Christ in baptism, is supposed to be obvious, but sometimes we need that reminder. And when we ask, who is to condemn? The answer is no one. No one. Who is to condemn you? No one. It is Christ Jesus who died, Paul says. Yes, who was raised, who sits at the right hand of God, who did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him for all of us, and this Son intercedes for you on your behalf. This means that even at this very moment, this very hour, that Jesus is before the throne of God, sitting at the right hand, the place of power before God the Father, and He talks to God on your behalf. He tells the Father, this person here, I died for every one of his sins. This person who would be condemned by the law, and rightly so, I suffered for them. They are mine because they believe in me. They hear the Word of God as you hear the Word of God. And you have received this Word. And because you have received this Word, you have been called. Called into relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Jesus, at this moment, sits before the throne, speaking to God on your behalf. And they are good words for those who believe in Him. But internal condemnation, looking inward upon ourselves, isn't the only thing that Satan might throw at us to separate us from the love of God. He will also cause us to look outward. Outward upon those things that would bombard us from the outside. In verse 35, we get a list of those things. And Paul asks again, rhetorically, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, every human being, every person on this planet, Christian or not, at some point in their lives might go through any one of these or all of these things in this list. But here, these things have a purpose. Satan wants to use these things against the Christian to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They are tools of doubt and tricks of despair. Their singular purpose for Satan, for the devil, is to separate you from God. Hardship, difficulties, these are things that would put a stress upon you, a stress upon your heart, things like a trouble at home or uncertainty about your future, family strife, a sickness, any kind of hardship you can imagine. The Lord, or the devil, will use to cause you to question things. to create doubt, to create despair. The Greek word that's used there for difficulties kind of paints this picture of something that will choke you, that constricts you. Maybe you've had that feeling where something has come up and it just feels like you can't breathe. That's what's being talked about here. Persecution, that's the pressure from the outside to renounce your faith in order to preserve your way of life. In America, we don't undergo persecution as Paul did or as people throughout the world do, but there are persecutions on us yet. And maybe they're subtle, but they are things like maybe a co-worker or somebody might mock you for being involved in the church. Subtle, hinted persecutions that might cause you to question whether maybe you should be here much or not, or maybe you want to value that friendship more than your relationship with the Lord. Persecution can come in many ways. Paul lists also famine and nakedness. These are the financial and economic stresses upon us. The drought has maybe put these things upon some people where their daily needs maybe aren't being met as well as they might have been in the past, or maybe there's uncertainty about in the future whether their daily needs will be met or not. All these things can be used to cause doubt about God's love for you. They might even be used to stir up anger at the Lord. They might even be used to cause you to question whether the Lord is even there or not. It might cause you to ask, well, maybe God doesn't really love me after all. When the forces of nature rage and things are torn apart, would a good and gracious God allow this? When tragedy occurs, as it seems to so often, we might be forced to ask, how can there even be a God if this happens? It's the classic question, why bad things happen to good people? The devil would use all of these things that bombard us from the outside to cause us to question. He would claim them for his purposes, which is to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But again, we, the saints of God, those who have been claimed by Christ, those who believe in Him, even if that belief is feeble and is really wavering this morning, you have been given a wonderful promise because you have been called into a relationship with Christ. We see that promise in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. The Greek grammar on that sentence is confusing, and our English didn't help it much, but what it says is this. You, as a believer in Christ, have been called. Called to a relationship with Christ. And all the things of this world that would bombard you, God has claimed those things, even those things that are so alien to Him, even the worst tragedy, God maybe did not cause it, but He will claim it so that He can work it for good in you according to His purpose. Our Lord is ruler and Lord over all. We don't understand tragedy. We don't understand why bad things happen to good people. But here we have a promise that even in those bad things, God can claim it for His purposes. And He can bring something out of it that He can work for good. Incidentally, this is why it is so important, as we saw in verses 26 and 27, that the Spirit prays for you. The Spirit also intercedes for you, not just Jesus, but the Spirit prays for you too. And the reason it's important that the Spirit prays for us is because the Spirit knows the exact mind of God. He knows the purpose and plan of God. And the Spirit prays for us in a language and with groans that are too deep for us to understand. So where we don't understand tragedy, where we don't understand God's will for us in this hardship, in this difficulty, in this persecution, in this famine, in this nakedness, peril, or sword, the Spirit does. And He prays for you according to the plan of God. So who or what can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Let's recap the good news in this passage. The first is that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have this wonderful promise that God is for you. Who can be against you? His evidence for this is that He gave His only Son for you to suffer, to die, and to rise again. So there is therefore now no condemnation against you. There is no guilt for your sin anymore because Christ has washed it away, because God is for you. The second thing is that both the Spirit and Jesus Himself intercedes for you. The Spirit prays for you according to the mind, the will, the heart of God. What a comfort that is. When you don't know how to pray, the Spirit does. The Spirit is praying for you, even now. Jesus intercedes for you. He defends you against your own sin. Before the throne of God, He speaks on your behalf. And just to close up this chapter, Paul makes it abundantly clear how there can be nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He says this, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. All this is to say that basically nothing in the known universe, whether it's spiritual, physical, or anything, in all of created order, will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Let us pray.